So by the time we get here in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, Jesus has left Jerusalem and he's already began to work his way back. John, the Gospel writer, tells us in verse 18 that Jesus was in Bethany near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, which is an important geographical note that we should pay attention to. You may have noticed, if you've read the Gospel of John before, that John seems to care a lot about geography. It matters to John that we know where Jesus is saying and doing the things that he says and does. And so I thought that this morning, as a way for us to get started, we'd do a little geography, all right? So going back here to the first century Palestine, you have to use your imaginations a little bit, because right here is Jerusalem, okay? This little circle right here is Jerusalem. And if you remember, going back now to chapter 6, when Jesus said there, "I am the bread of life," he was in Capernaum. And now Capernaum was north of Jerusalem around the Sea of Galilee. So it goes like this: Jerusalem's right here, and the Jordan River is east of Jerusalem, and it runs up like that, and the Sea of Galilee is up here, and so Capernaum would have been around the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus stayed in Galilee for a while. He was there for a good long while, and until the Feast of Booths came up, and that's when Jesus went down to Jerusalem to the temple, and he started teaching. That's where Jesus was in chapter 7, 8, 9 and 10, and still until in chapter 10, verse 39, because in chapter 10, verse 39, at that point, because of what Jesus was teaching, because Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God, there was growing hostility toward him, and he had to get out of town. Some of the people who heard his teaching believed in him, others didn't believe in him, and some of those who did not believe in him wanted to stone him, or at the very least, they wanted to arrest him. But Jesus escaped, and in chapter 10, verse 39, John tells us that Jesus went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing, talking about John the Baptist, okay? And so the place where John the Baptist was baptizing people way back in chapter 1 is called a few different names, actually. But John, the gospel writer, calls it Bethany across the Jordan. Okay, that's chapter 1, verse 28. So it would have been northeast of Jerusalem, east of the Jordan River. So Jerusalem, remember, is here. Jordan River goes like this. It's northeast, east of the Jordan River. Okay, that's where Bethany across the Jordan is. And that's where Jesus was until chapter 11, verse 1. Because in chapter 11, verse 1 is when he gets word that his friend Lazarus is very sick and about to die. And now Lazarus was from a different Bethany. Lazarus was from a place called Bethany the Village, which was near Jerusalem. And John tells us here, he says that it was just 2 miles away from Jerusalem. So Bethany is a village that's almost like a little first ring suburb, right? That's how you think about it. And look, just in case you're wondering, the reason that all this matters is because it's all true. The reason that John, the gospel writer, gives us details like this is because there are details like this to give us. These are historically legit places where historically legit events are being done by a historically legit Jesus. That's why John gives us the details. Jesus, the real person, went to Bethany, the real village, which was near Jerusalem. Bethany was so close to Jerusalem, in fact, we see in verse 8, that the disciples did not want Jesus to go there because they thought it was too dangerous. They knew that there were people trying to kill Jesus in Jerusalem. And so the disciples, I think, were a little afraid. They were thinking, "Jesus, I'm not so sure this is a good idea to go that close to Jerusalem." But Jesus decides to go anyway, and the disciples decide to go with him. And so that is my thin summary of verses 1 to 16. And there is so much more that could be said about those first 16 verses. But I wanted to just skim through it because we don't have time. The main thing I want to look at today is verses 17 to 27. Because here, beginning in this passage in chapter 11, Jesus is about to do his very last miracle before he rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and then is crucified 6 days later. So here, at this point, I think in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, at this point in the Gospel of John, there has been this building intensity that just keeps getting louder and louder. Jesus has already been speaking about his death. He just did that in chapter 10 we saw last week. And we know not only is Jesus talking about his death, but there are people who want to kill Jesus. And so hopefully, as responsible readers of this gospel, we're good readers, right? We're on the edge of our seats here because we have this information, we have these details, and so we're wondering, what in the world is going to happen here? How is all this stuff going to play out? That's what we want to know as readers. That's what we want to know when we read this gospel. That kind of dramatic tension has been building, and then we read about Jesus visiting the family of his friend who just died. So we need to get this. We are bracing ourselves for conflict here. Building intensity, building conflict. It's about to blow up. We are bracing ourselves for conflict here, and Jesus chooses to spend time with those who are grieving. And he still does that. And so I want us to really try to understand what is going on here. What is Jesus doing here in John chapter 11? There are three things I want us to see in this passage. But in order for us to see these three things, I need to call time out for just a minute, take a few steps back, because there's something we have to understand if we're going to understand the passage. There are some foundational truths about death that we have to get right in our minds if we're going to get what's going on here. So right now, just like, you know, I'm hitting pause, hitting time out for just a minute, and we're going to talk about death, okay? Death is the big topic in this story. That's why people are grieving. Lazarus, a friend of Jesus, has died in chapter 11, which means, if we're looking at the gospel as a whole, just before Jesus rides into Jerusalem to die for us in chapter 12, the Apostle John, the writer, puts the topic of death right in front of our faces in chapter 11, which means he wants us to know some things about death. So before we get into the passage, two things that we should know about death. Number one, death is our worst enemy. And I think that most people, at least at some level, understand that death is a negative thing. You guys may have heard the quote before from the guy Wilhelm Stiekel. He was a famous psychologist who said that every fear is a fear of death. Every fear we have is a fear of death. We have this big death phobia. I'm sure there's a name for that. I think he's getting at something though, right? I think he's getting at something. Everyone, every person, every human has some kind of innate fear of death because death has been inescapable for virtually every single human being who has ever lived. And therefore, death has produced a lot of fear in the world. Think about the track record of death. All the humans who've ever lived and died. Death produces fear. I think that's part of the reason why we, as a culture, a society, we don't like to think about it. We don't like to talk about it. Death is an uncomfortable subject. At the societal level, at a cultural level, I don't think that we have really come to grips with what it is. I think when it comes to this societal, cultural level, there are two main mistakes that people often make when they think about death. The first mistake is to dignify death as our ticket out of this broken world. The second mistake is to despair over death because you think life has no meaning. In the first mistake, dignifying death, it doesn't take death seriously enough. The mistake pretends that death is somehow not as terrible as it is. But then the second mistake, despairing over death, is basically an atheistic worldview which says that there is no meaning in the world. There is no objective good or evil. Everything that exists is the material world. Everything in it will die, and that's it. It's a very bleak perspective on the world. Both mistakes, dignifying and despairing, they both get it wrong. But I think the first mistake of dignifying death is the one that's most common in our society, especially in popular culture. So if you were to stop and think for a minute, think of our movies, think of our music, think of all that. As a culture, we have basically romanticized death. Just think about recent movies, recent shows, recent Netflix originals, recent song lyrics, country music, if you guys listen to country music. What message has our society been sending about death? We've glorified it. We've almost glorified, we've almost, as a society, tried to make death a good thing, or, at the very least, a not-so-bad thing. And we can even try to do that from a Christian perspective. So I want you to know, that is not where the Bible goes. That is not what the Bible says. So we need to be careful here, okay? The Bible is clear about death. Death is the ultimate consequence of sin, Romans 6:23. Death is the last enemy that will be destroyed, 1 Corinthians 15:26. In the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, written by the Apostle John, the same writer of the Gospel of John, at the end of that book of Revelation, in this apocalyptic vision of the end of time, in the final part of the final judgment, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire and destroyed for good. Revelation 20, verse 14. And the reason death is destroyed as our last enemy is because death is our worst enemy. That connects. It's like death is the giant King Koopa, right? That we got to deal with at the very end. But Pastor Joe has said before that death is the separation of things that should be united. And when it comes to our experiences in this life, there's nothing more painful than that. And you know what I'm talking about. Death has absolutely no good thing about it. Death is our worst enemy. Which is why the right response to death is neither to dignify it nor despair over it, but only defeat it. Does that make sense? We don't dignify death. We don't despair over death. Death must be defeated. And after death is defeated, we mock it. That's what the Bible tells us. So that brings us to our second truth about death. Not only is death our worst enemy, number two, God has the power over death. And this is seen all throughout the Bible. It's seen most clearly in the doctrine of the resurrection. The resurrection as a doctrine in general, the resurrection is the promise that one day when the world as we know it is over, all who have died will be physically brought back from mortal death to a state of immortality, either to eternal judgment or to eternal life. And this doctrine back in the ancient world was distinctively Jewish. Every other people, every other religion had their own ideas about the afterlife, but it was the people of Israel, the people of Yahweh, who believed in the resurrection. And it shows up, you can see it all over the place in the Old Testament. One of the best places, I think, to see it is the book of Psalms. So I'm just going to read to you a few verses from the book of Psalms where you hear it. Psalm 16:10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, Sheol is a Hebrew word for grave, okay, or death. The psalmist says, David says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Psalm 49:15. but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Hear that? He's going to bring me back. Psalm 71, verse 20, we talked about earlier. You've made me see many troubles and calamities. You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. From the grave, you will bring me up again. So embedded into the fabric of Jewish faith is that death does not have the final say. That's what the Bible teaches. God has the power over death, and God will prove that in the resurrection. And so both of these two things now about death, these two things here, that death is our worst enemy and God has the power over death. These are two important things that we have to know if we're going to understand John 11. Okay? So timeout is over. That was just a little parenthetical. Timeout's over. Now we got to get into the passage. And when we get into the passage, when we look into the passage, there is one clear, blaring truth that we see. Knowing now what we know about death, Jesus comes here in John 11 and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And that sentence, what Jesus is saying here, is so important that it's actually the 3 points of this sermon, okay? If you've been waiting for some points, if some of you guys like outlines and you like points because those are helpful, here's that moment when I'm going to give you the 3 points for the sermon. All right, I like points. You may like points. Here are the 3 points, okay? Point number one, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Number two, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Point number three, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. We're going to start with the first one. In case you missed it, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So what's going on here in verse 17? Okay, Jesus, he gets a second word that Lazarus has died. And so he comes to the village, Bethany, near Jerusalem. There was quite the commotion going on. Martha and Mary, the sisters of Lazarus, also disciples of Jesus, were in their home village. And they were grieving the loss of their brother. And many Jewish people from Jerusalem had come out just a couple miles from Jerusalem, Bethany was. They came out to Bethany to grieve with Martha and Mary and to console them. And so when Jesus is getting closer to the village, Martha hears about Jesus coming. And so she leaves the house and she goes out to meet him. And when Martha sees Jesus, probably on a road somewhere outside the village, the first thing Martha says to Jesus is, Jesus, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. What took you so long? It's the same thing Mary says, the exact same thing Mary says when she first sees Jesus in verse 32. Jesus, where you been? And the reason they say this, I think, is not because they're mad at Jesus. It's because they know who Jesus is. They know that he's the Messiah. They know that Jesus is the embodiment of healing and hope. And they know that if you just plug that into any equation, it will make a difference. Martha actually says in verse 22, after asking where Jesus had been, she says, but even now, Jesus, even now, I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you. So Martha recognizes the power of Jesus, at least at some level. Well, Jesus says back to Martha, verse 23, Martha, your brother will rise again. And I like this part of the story. Because Martha says in verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. In other words, as a solid Jewish, a good Jewish woman, Martha says, yes, yes, Jesus, I understand the promise of the resurrection. I believe that. I believe that at the end of time, God will indeed resurrect my brother. I know God will do that for my brother, Jesus. I believe in the resurrection. I know, I get that. And that's when Jesus says it in verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, he mentions resurrection and life. Although they're connected, they're not synonyms, okay? Jesus is referring to two different things here. And we know this because of what he says next. He explains what he means, that he is the resurrection, and what he means, that he is the life, in two explanatory clauses that follow. They connect back to each part separately. Look at verses 25 and 26. I'm going to show you in a paraphrase, okay? This is what Jesus is saying, verses 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the resurrection because whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And I'm the life because everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you see how that works? He's saying two different things. They're connected, but they're two different things. Jesus is the resurrection because he will resurrect whoever believes in him. And in this sense, he is right in line. What he says is right in line with the Jewish understanding of the resurrection. So at this point, if we're looking here, Martha is probably not super surprised by what Jesus is saying. She already told Jesus that she believes in the resurrection in verse 24. So Jesus is the resurrection. Okay, that might be a little strange to her. That might sound a little strange to her, but she's tracking. All right, we're tracking with her, okay? The second point, though. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Here, Jesus goes a little further because he's not just the resurrection, but he's also the life, which in this gospel, the word for life is rich with meaning. Jesus doesn't mean here that he's the life in terms of your heart is beating and you're alive, you're breathing. He means eternal life. He means true life. He means spiritual life. And if you have this spiritual life, if you believe in Jesus, Jesus says you will never die. And again, as we've already seen in this gospel, this is one of those nifty interchanges that Jesus does between the physical and the spiritual. We've already seen that so many times in the Gospel of John. The spiritual and the physical are so intertwined. Jesus is taking us deep here, okay? He's taking us deep here. Jesus is the resurrection in that if we believe in him, he will resurrect our physical bodies from the grave at the end of time. And Jesus is the life in that if we believe in him, he gives us spiritual life now so that we will never spiritually die. Right? So if we put these together, okay, we got a track here. If we put these together, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, it means that if you believe in him, he will resurrect your physical body at the end of time, not into eternal judgment, but into eternal life. And because that eternal life is something he gives us now, it's like we're never going to die. That's what he means. The eternal life that he will raise us up from the dead to is an eternal life that he gives us now, right now, when we believe in him. That's why he can say, you're never going to die. If you believe in me, you're never going to die. And Martha now, Martha, she would have had a category for the resurrection, right? She had a category for that, but now she's starting to see something different. She's starting to see a little bit more. And I think that if we would have been there with her, if we would have been on the road with her and Jesus, I think we could have seen this on her face. We could have seen it on her face. Maybe her face would have looked a little puzzled. Maybe her eyes would have been wide open. I'm not exactly sure, but I think her face looked a certain way as Jesus was saying all this because of the last thing Jesus says in verse 26. He says, Martha, do you believe this? Does she believe what? Our third point. Does Martha believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? See, at this point, we're not talking about Jewish doctrine anymore. Martha said in verse 24, remember, she said, Jesus, look, okay, I get it. I know my brother will be raised from the dead at the end of time. I understand that. Okay, I believe that, okay? That's when Jesus says, Martha, no. I am the resurrection and the life, which means that Jesus is not merely the giver of these things. Jesus is not merely the broker of God's promises, but Jesus is himself the fulfillment of God's promises. And therefore, if you want the resurrection, if you want life, you have to have Jesus. And Jesus himself is what he offers us. That's what he offers us, himself. You know, when it comes to the gospel, God gives us all kinds of really good presents, gifts, presents. And it kind of reminds me, in a strange way, of grandmothers, okay? Because in my experience, grandmothers give the best presents. And just a couple days ago, actually, Melissa's mom came into town to visit. And every time she comes, she brings the kids presents. It's one of the, I guess, one of the perks of having an out-of-state grandma is every time, it's like Christmas morning every time she comes. And so the kids, of course, they stop asking, when does grandma get here? And they start asking, when do my Legos get here? You know, and so they were opening their presents the other day, and there was all kinds of excitement. I mean, there was a lot of great presents. And as they opened the presents, they would say, wow, I get this, and wow, I get this, and wow, I get this. It was just one after the next. And it's kind of like that in the gospel. There are all kinds of presents that we get in the gospel. Wow, we get forgiveness. We get the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. Righteousness, wow, we get the righteousness, the perfection of Jesus counted as our own. Adoption, are you kidding? Adoption, we are made, we become the sons and daughters of God. There are all kinds of good things that we get in the gospel. Inheritance and security, wisdom, peace, hope, heaven, resurrection, life. There are all kinds of good presents that we get in the gospel. But here's the thing. You can't have any of them apart from Jesus. A lot of times that we wish we could, right? There are a lot of people who want the peace of Jesus, but not Jesus. They want his hope, but not him. We just want what Jesus can give us. But see, what Jesus is saying here is that the only thing he gives us is himself. And you either get him, or you get none of it. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. Do you believe it? I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? And Martha does believe it. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Martha gets it. And what's so important about what Martha says here is that she understands now what this whole thing has been about. It's not about her brother who has died. It's not about the doctrine of the resurrection. It's about who Jesus is. It's always about who Jesus is. The resurrection promise that millions of Jewish people had hoped in for thousands of years, Jesus himself is that. The true eternal life that the human heart has always longed for, Jesus himself is that. And Jesus himself is what he offers us. Jesus himself is what he came to give us. And to make it all crystal clear, to prove that Jesus means what he says here, Jesus goes to the tomb where Lazarus was buried. And what we see here is similar to what we saw in chapter 9, where Jesus says he's the light of the world and then makes a blind man see. And I think John wants us to think back to chapter 9 because he actually mentions that miracle in verse 37. The same sort of thing is about to happen here, okay? Mary, Martha's sister, comes after Mary to meet Jesus. And she says the same thing that Martha said when she first sees Jesus. Jesus, if you would have been here. But with Mary, She's saying this, and there's a whole entourage of people behind her. The people who were grieving and consoling Mary at her home followed her out on the road just outside the village of Bethany where she meets Jesus. So there would have been, you got to imagine, several people with Mary, standing in front of Jesus, all of them weeping. And verse 33 says that Jesus was greatly moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And the word for greatly moved is used again in verse 38, said twice here, and most English translations soften the meaning. Okay, the original meaning is to be angry or outrage. Actually, the word is used a couple more times in the New Testament, and it's translated in those places as to scold. So get the image right in your head. This is not mopey Jesus. This is outraged Jesus. Now, why? It's because we're dealing with death, man. Death is our worst enemy, remember? Think about all that death has robbed from us. Think about all the heartache that death has caused for humanity in all the history of the world. Jesus is angry here. He is outraged here when he's confronted with death and he's confronted with the heartache and the grief that he sees death causes. He's angry. Then in verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, we read, Jesus wept. So it's anger and grief. Jesus feels both of them. When it comes to death, Jesus is outraged and Jesus mourns. Some of you know what I mean. We don't dignify death, remember? We hate death. We hate death. We hate it. But we also don't despair over it. Because Jesus comes to the tomb where the body of Lazarus has been laid. His body was in a cave. There was a stone covering the entrance. He had been dead for 4 days. And Jesus walks up to the tomb. He looks up to the sky like this. He prays to his Father. And then after he prays, he cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus! Come out! And he came out. He came out. And Jesus says, unbind him and let him go, which means more than get him a new change of clothes. Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, has set Lazarus free. And his next stop is Jerusalem, right here. He's coming down to Jerusalem. And the reason he goes to Jerusalem is to set us free. And that's what the table's about. At the Lord's table, the bread represents the broken body of Jesus and the cup represents his shed blood. And together, this table is a weekly reminder to us that Jesus died for us. But it's not just that he died. It's that he died in our place. Because for Jesus to set us free from death, see, for Jesus to set us free from death, he had to die the death that we deserved. That's why he went to Jerusalem. Jesus was crucified. He was swallowed up by death itself until on the third day, he defeated death. Jesus conquered death. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And this morning, if you believe in him, this morning, if you have him, if you have Jesus, I want to invite you now to give thanks to him as we participate in this meal together. So the band can come forward, the brothers can come forward to prepare the table, and I will pray for us, and we'll enjoy communion together. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for dying in our place on the cross. Thank you that all of our sin and all of our shame are gone. and that the power of death has been shattered. Work even now, Jesus, I pray. Work even now by your Spirit to draw us closer to yourself. For those who are here who are spiritually dead, call them out of their tombs and give them, I pray, God, give them spiritual life, eternal life, in your great name. Amen. Amen. So now as we serve the bread, I want you to know we do have a gluten-free option. So if you prefer gluten-free, just raise your hand. When you get the bread, you can just hold on to it. I'll come back up and we'll all eat together. The body of Jesus is the true bread. I'm going to serve you.